And beloved, before we read from God's Word, I'm going to ask you to remain standing. Let's turn in our Bibles to 3 John. And before I read that chapter, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Blessed God, we come now to offer to You the sacrifice, Lord, of Your Word. But Lord, we pray that the preaching of Your Word would exalt the name of the Lord Jesus, that it would exalt truth, that it would exalt love, and that we would be convicted, encouraged, and moved, Lord, unto godliness. I pray this, Father, for every child here, for every adult. I pray that we would be knitted and bound together through one Spirit and one truth. So, Lord, take Your Word, impress it upon our hearts, build us up in faith. And, Lord, where there is no faith, we ask that You would grant it. Lord, where there is a need, where there's a need for encouragement, give it. Where there is a need for admonishment, give it. We pray, Father, that You would give what Your church needs this day, at this moment, at this hour, in the preaching of Your Word. For Christ's sake, we pray and ask these things. Amen. Amen. And beloved, hear now the word of the living and true God. The epistle of 3 John, beginning at verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. And I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. And for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we'll speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. And thus ends the reading of God's precious word. Please be seated. Well, this morning we'll officially end our investigation and preaching through the epistles of John. And before we move on to the book of Revelation, which many of you are excited about, and rightfully so, I understand the excitement that the book of Revelation sort of brings to any conversation, the session thought it would be profitable if we would address the little letter of Jude. So that before we get into the book of Revelation, we're going to go ahead and sort of take out all of these small books before we get there. And I hope you can realize, or I hope you do recognize how beneficial these small books have been to you and your faith, to your family, and to this body. So much of what we take for granted has been found in these small letters. So much of these things we talk about on a regular basis, you know, hearing brothers and sisters say, well, you're not supposed to entertain a false teacher in your home. Where would you find that? Well, now you know it's in 2 John. You understand now that Second and Third John were personal letters written by the apostle to individuals for reasons of brotherly love and encouragement and admonishment. I mean, just being able to encourage the brethren. John seeks to continue to minister to the people of God by reaching out. And Second and Third John are those private letters that John wrote to the lady, the elect lady. We don't have her particular name. And to Gaius. Third John is to a man named Gaius. And Gaius is a very popular name, very much like our John Doe. In fact, one of the commentators I read said that the name was so popular and it was so broad, so popularly used, that if they ever found a body and nobody knew who that person was, it was a Gaius. So sort of like our John Doe. We don't know who Gaius was. But even though we don't know him per se, able to select him out of the Bible, we know something about him, and it's encouraging. We know that he was a man of deep spiritual conviction. John wants his outward life to manifest the piety of his inward life. John prays for him, and he says, I pray, Gaius, you're such a faithful man. I pray that your outward life would be as blessed as your inward life. We know that he was a man who walked according to the Word of God. He was not just some private Christian. He wasn't a private worshiper of Jesus like Nicodemus was for a while. Gaius exhibited his faith. And that's where many Christians today have a problem. Of course, we're living in much of an anti-Christian culture and society more and more. It's not getting better for Christians, beloved. It's getting worse. And one of the reasons it's getting worse is because the church continues to give up ground. It's not because Jesus isn't powerful. It's not because the Word of God isn't powerful. It's not because Jesus doesn't sit at the right hand of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's because the church on earth continues to acquiesce and give over ground to the world. They don't believe the truths of Scripture. When the body of Jesus Christ, those who claim to be salt and light, no longer are salt and light, darkness begins to encroach again. And that's what we're seeing in our own nation. Make no mistake about it. I am a victory-oriented theologian. I believe that many, many, many nations, all the nations will be saved and glorify the name of Jesus. I believe there will be unvast multitudes in heaven and a very small amount in hell. I believe the number in heaven is uncountable. Just as God told Abraham, they're like the stars that my seed, my righteous, are like the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore. I believe it. But what we see is the ebb and flow of history. What we find in the ebb and flow of history is that when the church fails to be the church, darkness takes advantage. When the church fails to be the salt and light that they've been called to be, beloved, the kingdom of darkness looks stronger than it really is. Make no mistake about it. You're in a battle. We're in a war. And beloved, there's no time for us to be private Christians. We need to be like Gaius. We not only need to be deep in our convictions, but we need to be faithful outwardly. We need to be able to speak when we need to speak a sound biblical word. You children, you young people are tempted to not say something because you don't want to be viewed as religious fanatics or the preacher's kids or the elder's kids or whatever the case may be. But nevertheless, beloved, we must be people of deep conviction and faithfulness no matter where it is found. Where the opportunity presents itself, you and I must be like Gaius and able to present faithfulness outwardly. We must be charitable like Gaius. John commends Gaius for his charity, thanks him for it. He says, so much of the gospel has spread because of the charity of Gaius. Gaius was a supporter of these itinerant preachers. Gaius understood that the what's needed is the spreading of the gospel. I want you to think about something. When you think about all of your various needs in life, do you think about the spreading of the gospel? You think, okay, here's what I need to do. We have an estate lawyer here, and he'll tell you, you know, you need to have everything planned out. And you do. It's good and it's right. But one thing we need to also have planned out is how are we going to impress Christ upon a culture and a society? What your children need, not only do they need wealth handed down to them so they can progress in the kingdom of God. Remember, the Bible says, blessed is the man that leaves an inheritance to his children and children's children. That's a glorious thing. But when you think about the spread of the gospel, how Christianized will this culture and society be for your grandchildren? How Christianized would this nation be if you sit back and do not follow Gaius' example to see the gospel spread, to see the church spread its influences into all culture, facets of culture and society? Where will your grandchildren be if all that's around them is putrid, licentious, immorality, and darkness? And what's going to affect the next 100 years? What you do today. What you do today will have an impact on the next 100 years. What you do today will have an impact. How you worship the Lord right now is having an impact on your children, their thoughts, their hearts, their minds, their habits. Right now. Right now, you're shaping and molding their hearts and minds to either love God or to despise God. To love the truth, to hate error. To love Scripture, to love men like Gaius, and to despise men like Diotrephes. Beloved, what we do right now will have a dramatic impact upon the future. And Gaius was a man who was living in the moment. He was living for the moment. He was giving aid and charity to these preachers so they could go out and preach the gospel. And in so doing, Gaius was planning the future to be a glorious one, because as the gospel goes forth, God's elect respond to the word preached. God's elect respond to the gospel being preached. And when people are converted, hey, things get better. You say, well, I don't know, preacher. I know men and women who have gotten saved, and, well, their homes didn't seem to change much, and the marriages didn't really seem to change much, or, you know, didn't really have a great impact upon the children. You know what? It's very unfortunate in our day and time that most people don't even expect the gospel to have an impact upon a family, and that's the way they live. Churches are not gathering people into the kingdom of God and nurturing them to be nourished in their homes, to be nurtured in their homes, to see Christ unveiled in their homes. Most Christians, even living in their homes, ignorant of the Word of God, do not even realize what it means for Christ to be head of the house, for the man to be head of the wife, for the wife to be submissive to her husband, for the children to be in subjection to the parents, and for the family to be members of and in subjection to church authority. Understanding the gifts and the means of grace, understanding that our lives are much more important than our own little homes and houses, but that they ooze out into the church, and then from the church ooze out into the culture and society where we have a great impact. Gaius understood all this. Third John reminds us of tyrannical preachers, that not all preachers are good. We know this. John dealt with it in his day. Most people kind of are starry-eyed about the first century, but let me tell you something. The first century under the church was a very tumultuous one. It was upheaval, battles, heresies galore. The church found itself in battle after battle after battle. And some of you may say, you know, can't we just all get along? Can't we just all group hug? And do we have to keep fighting all these battles? Do we always have to keep addressing heresy? Do we always have to keep exercising church discipline? Let's just group hug, have a picnic, and can't we all get along? John lived in a day where that could not happen, where he understood that life is a spiritual battle and that we don't wage war against the flesh, but against the principalities and powers and rulers, not of this world. You see, beloved, we all rejoice in our God who neither slumbers nor sleeps, but make no mistake about it, neither does Satan. Satan is a spirit, and he does not sleep. He does not slumber. But he's always active in doing what he can to discredit God's people and to bring marks against the church of Christ and to stir up and to promote heresy, unsound doctrine within the body of Christ. I mean, and Diotrephes was a pastor who loved himself more than the truth. He loved himself more than the flock. He loved himself more than he loved Jesus. He always opposed the Apostle John. He always opposed the truth. And he even opposed those in his congregation that wanted to obey the truth. He wrongfully excommunicated them. He wrongly exercised church authority. And John writes to Gaius, telling Gaius about Diotrephes and saying, I am coming to address this and I will take care of this in a public manner. Diotrephes is an example to us, a bad one, but still an example. He's the complete opposite of Gaius. He is the opposite of what Gaius was. He was not a deep spiritual man at all. He was deep in love for himself. He was a classic prized possession of psychotherapy today of self-esteem. He lacked no self-esteem. I mean, he was full of it. And he lived his life wanting to be preeminent. That's what it means when John says he wanted to be first among them. He wants preeminence. And then John gives us Demetrius. John gives Demetrius to Gaius because more than likely Demetrius was the letter carrier. That Demetrius carried this letter to Gaius. And here's John commending Demetrius to Gaius and saying, hey, I know you're discouraged, but look to Demetrius. He's a faithful brother. And you know what we've learned about that? No matter how faithful you are, no matter how deep your religious convictions, no matter how charitable you are, how faithful you are, you need examples. No matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter if everybody else looks up to you, you need an example. You need an example, someone to encourage you. And beloved, when we look all around us, do we not see nothing around us but bad and good examples everywhere? Everything can be a good or bad example, and is. And we ought to use this as churches and as parents and as families to nurture ourselves and our families in the truth and love of God, to point out bad examples and say, don't be like Diotrephes, but you need to be like Gaius and Demetrius. But I couldn't leave this morning. I could not leave the epistles without giving you one more example. I didn't think it was right to pass through the epistles of John and for John to remind us in this letter of Gaius and Demetrius without at least giving you the Apostle John as an example. Using 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John to look at John's theology and worldview, and using that as our example and asking ourselves where we fit in, how he can encourage us by his theology and by his practice. Beloved, not only is Gaius an example to us, not only is Diotrephes a bad example to us of what not to be and what not to have in a pastor, not only is Demetrius an example, but beloved, this morning I want to set before you the Apostle John as our example. The first thing I want to remind you of about the Apostle John is he's not a super saint. That may surprise some of you. John was not somebody who was raised in the perfect home. John was not somebody who was perfect in their childhood. In fact, give you a little tidbit here. It's not going to be a biographical sermon on John, but I just want to point out a couple things to you. John may have been a spoiled child. How do we know this? Well, you remember in the Gospels, John's mother going to Jesus and asking Jesus that terrible question, if her two sons could sit on both the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom? You remember that? What mother would do that? What mother takes it upon herself to go to Jesus, the Messiah? They knew he was the Messiah. To go to him and to say, can my sons sit on your right and left hand in your kingdom when you establish it? I mean, here's, you got to see John standing behind his mama going, that's right. You know, what a good mama. Now, John wasn't perfect. He wasn't raised in the perfect home. And his mama was rebuked for asking Jesus that question. Jesus wasn't pleased with the question. Jesus didn't go, oh, bless your heart. You love your boys. Let me think about it. He said, woman, it is not for me to give to your sons the right and left hand in the kingdom. John was also given, and his brother, was given the nickname of Sons of Thunder. You know how he got that nickname, Sons of Thunder? It wasn't because he had a low baritone voice. He got the nickname Sons of Thunder by Jesus because when they were in Samaria working miracles and preaching the gospel, they were rejected. And what John turns around in his zeal for the kingdom of God and Christ the Messiah, he turns to Jesus and he says, Jesus, call down thunder from heaven and destroy this place. And most people today would be like, John didn't take anything off anybody. What did Jesus do to John? He rebuked him for it. He rebuked him for it. So we see John in his early days, and John was probably more than likely the youngest of all of the disciples, probably barely out of his 20s, if not 20 years old. Because of the length of his life, Jesus really did take up time with John. That's why John was called the beloved of Jesus. He was Jesus' beloved. He was the youngest disciple. You can see Jesus nurturing John. You can see Jesus gravitating to the youngest disciple in the clan because he needed it. He needed guidance. He needed direction. And Jesus took the time while he was on earth to nurture John and to teach and instruct him and to rebuke him as a father would. But what we know most about John is that he is titled or given the name Apostle of Love. How so? Because more than any other writer of the New Testament, John speaks about love. And here's the Son of Thunder now speaking on love. And throughout John's writings, love, the two themes, love and truth, prevail. Throughout John's writings, these are two common reoccurring themes, love and truth, love and truth, truth and love. John understood that in the sphere, in the realm of truth, God's Word, there is true love. And there can be no love outside of the sphere of truth. And so John was committed to truth. And because of his deep commitment to truth, he was the apostle of love. How are we to be blessed by John's life? Well, let's look at some of his views. Turn with me to 1 John. And let's begin examining John's theology and worldview. And what was John's view of God? How did John view God? Well, first of all, John was Trinitarian. John, throughout his writings, expresses in his theology the Father and the Son and the Spirit. John is a Trinitarian theologian. And John is very clear that God was everything. God was everything. That is, the very center of John's life rested in who God is. Now, make no mistake about this. It's not what John could conjure up. It was the revelation of God that John was grasping, not his understanding and intellect. You see, beloved, it doesn't matter what your intellectual, the degree of your intellectualism. That's irrelevant. That's irrelevant. What matters is who God declares himself to be. And that's what John gravitated to. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Notice what he says about God in this verse. He says, "This is the message we have received from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." John writes and he says that God is light, God is pure. The word light there could be used as a synonym for truth. That God is true, he's pure. Notice what he says in verse 6. "And if we say that we have fellowship with him," God, "and yet walk in darkness." Now what is the darkness here? You see, I want to show you how light to John was the synonym for truth. All of John's writings are summed up in love and truth. Light is truth because we walk in God's commandments. Remember what we read in Psalm 119. What do we walk? How does a young man cleanse his ways? By what? Walking according to the commandments of God. John says, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, darkness is the antonym of God's word. Man's vain imagination. Anything that you can make up, anything that you can add to God's word and distort it and twist it and rip it out of its true meaning, that's darkness. And John says, if we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So John understood that God is truth, that there is no truth outside of God, that God is truth. He doesn't just have it. Now, it's important here. God just doesn't have truth. It's not just in his possession like he could lose it. He is truth. God can never be anything but truth. God's never going to stop being truth. And truth can only come from the originator of truth, God himself. All that you know to be true, beloved, must come from God. And everything else is suspect. Everything else is suspect. Anything that you and I do not and cannot be ground upon the principles and the commandments and the precepts and testimonies of God's word, beloved, is all suspect. We must have our truth in God. That's the way it was for John. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 29. This is the second theological statement John makes, and it's a very important one. If we know that he, referring to God, is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. John understood God to be righteous. What do we mean when we find the word righteous? It means that everything that God does is right. Very simple to understand. Everything God does is right. God always acts in accord with his nature and character. And what is God? God is good. Remember our catechism question. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, glory, wisdom, goodness, and truth. If not, that's pretty good, isn't it? God is this. And God can never be anything but right. And all that he does, God never does anything wrong. God never has to ask for forgiveness. God never makes a mistake. When God flooded the earth and killed all but eight, that was no mistake. When God comes again to judge the quick and the dead, to judge the living and those who are called up and summoned out of the tombs, and many receive their eternal inheritance in Christ and others are cast into eternal and everlasting darkness. God has made no mistake. All that He does is right. And John goes on to say that though God's children are marked by those who do right. This is John's theology, beloved. It's what he says in the verse. You know that everyone who also practices. I love the way the NASB translates this because it's so important. We know what practice means. You practice baseball. You practice football. You practice sewing. You practice at your job. And attorneys are practicing law. Stephen's always learning and growing in law. He doesn't know it all. He knows a lot, but he's growing and learning all the different various changes being made. Practices law. Doctors practice medicine. Why? Because it's just not a fixed art. It's growing. It's changing. It's evolving. It's moving. We practice. And Christians do what? Practice doing right. But then that begs the question, and when I can't go there right now, but what is right? Where's the standard of right found in the Word of God? John's a Trinitarian theologian. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Not only is God holy, or God is truth, for John, God is love. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves, is born of God and knows God. And the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, it's interesting here, and it's these verb tenses that John uses because they are very important to our understanding of this passage of Scripture. John says, he who continues to practice love, he who continues to love, knows God. How do we know? Because God is love. Because God is love. God is this. He doesn't just contain it. He doesn't just have it in a room. He doesn't just keep it on a shelf. He is love. He can never not be love. And you got to understand something, Christians. God can never act contrary to His nature and His character. And what John is pointing to in his theology is that here are Christians who have been given a new nature, who have been given a new disposition and character, who once loved sin, but now they love righteousness, who once walked in the dark, but now they walk in the light and have fellowship with God, who once hated his neighbor, but now because God lives in him and God is love, he practices and does works of love. He loves his neighbor because God is love, and that the Christians has a new character and a new nature. And he says, here's what John's theology, this is how his Trinitarian theology works out in his worldview. You notice those who are born again because they do these things. Yeah, John didn't believe in private Christianity. John also believed, beloved, so much to cover here, so little time, that God was sovereign. God was sovereign. Satan was not stronger than God. No nation on earth was sovereign than God. No king on earth could dethrone, thwart, or cease the kingdom of God from expanding. That God was completely sovereign. And that all of God was comprehensive. That is, because God is God, all of life must be influenced by Him. I mean, that's his view of God. Is that your view of God? Let John be an example to you and ask yourself, how does my view of God shape my parenting? How does my view of God shape my pastoring? How does my view of God shape my carpentry, my lawyering, my IT work, my piano playing, my database, whatever you're mothering, fathering? How does your view of God, children, shape being a brother, a sister? How does your view of God shape being a daughter, son? All of these things are important. How did John view Christ? So much more I could say. I want to cover these things. What was John's view of Christ? This is very important. Because, again, so much today, we've gotten so far away from doctrinal preaching and teaching of the Word of God that men and women have been been able to make things up. A more of a feeling, emotionally charged view of the Lord Jesus versus a biblical view of the Lord Jesus. For example, when you're sitting around lunch and you're talking about Jesus, as long as you're talking about the happy things, everybody loves it. But when you begin to talk about the judgments and the things that Jesus did not like, everybody goes, that's not my Jesus. And what they mean by that, for the most part, is that, you know, I'm more for the emotional kind of Jesus. I'm for the happy Jesus. I don't want to bog myself down with the negative Jesus. And what they don't understand is, how can you define and describe true bliss apart from judgment? Why is mercy sweet? How can there be mercy if there's no judgment? See, you can't separate those two attributes of Christ. You can't just have that one aspect of Jesus and have Jesus. What made God merciful in the flooding of the earth? Eight were saved. Eight who did not deserve saving. Do you not see that? This is John's view of Jesus and mercy. His view of Christ was that Jesus was the true incarnate Son of God. You say, well, Pastor, we all know that. Well, you know what? There's a lot of people confused about that today because this is what a lot of Christians are saying. A lot of Christians have adopted the neo-Orthodox view. I'm using big words. You may not know these things, but it's important. And they have a direct impact on you, and that's this. It's not important that you believe that Jesus came in the flesh. That's really no big deal. It's just that he came. You see, it's no big deal. I'm not saying here nor there. But I'm just saying, we don't want to make this a mark of our church membership. And for John, this view of Jesus was a mark of a true Christian. It was a mark of a true Christian. Turn over to 2 John with me. Look at verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Now what did John call them? Deceivers. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. John says these aren't church members. These aren't your happy-go-lucky committee in the church, welcoming committee. These are deceivers and antichrists. They're not Christians. For John, this was a staple of essential Christianity. Christians had to confess that Jesus Christ was born incarnate in the womb of a virgin. A young woman who had known no man. And again, that's disputable today because they're saying this. Well, that really isn't important. I mean, just believe in Jesus is all you need to do. Because what they want to do is they want to gravitate to those passages of Scripture like the Ethiopian eunuch. When they say, what did the Ethiopian eunuch do? He said, well, hey, can I be baptized? And what did Philip say? Just believe in the Lord Jesus. That's all we need to do. But at the same time, beloved, there will come a day when we need to defend these essential fundamental doctrines. And John's view of Christ was that he was the incarnate Son of God in true human flesh, just like your flesh. He could be bit by a mosquito. A mosquito cannot bite a ghost. He bit. He could stump his toe, so to speak. John's also a view of Jesus. Turn over there with me to John, 1 John 2. Was that Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, eternal Son of God, is the alone propitiation for our sins. Look at chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That's important to understand. John's recognizing there's nothing I can do to make myself at one with God. Simply put, beloved, you cannot make yourself at one with God. It only comes through the propitiation and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And once that sacrifice of Jesus Christ is applied to you, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life and unites you to Jesus, you are at one with Christ, and there's nothing else you can ever do. I love what our confession of faith says. You cannot supererogate anything. That is, you can't do anything more than God's already commanded you to do to make you more favorable with Him. There's nothing you can do. In fact, even all that we do, notice your disobedience. I mean, notice your obedience. How many of you want to stand up and raise your hand and say, my obedience is stellar. It is spotless. How many of you want to do that? In a minute. Take your place. Stand up. No. Why? Because even our best works are what? Shot full of holes. Our best obedience to our parents is what? Suspect. Our best nurturing of our children are what, parents? Suspect. Right? I could go on and on. The point that John is making here is that we have Jesus. He's our advocate. He's our propitiation. He's cleansed us from our sins. He's made us at one with God. And that's all you need. Praise the Lord. Notice 1 John 5. I know this may sound somewhat redundant. We've certainly covered these verses. But, beloved, I think it's so important to have John as our example. And I think it does him honor to hold up his theology and worldview so that we can model it. Look at 1 John 5, verse 11 and 12. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. And he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Notice the definite articles there. The life. What life is he talking about? There's only one kind of life. It's called eternal life. That is, for John's view of the Lord Jesus, any man or woman or child that has Jesus has eternal life. Beloved, you're not waiting to die to get eternal life. You have it now because you have Jesus. And it begins now. It begins right now in your thinking, your breathing, your walking, your talking. Life is oozing in you and flowing out of you, beloved, because of your view of Jesus, because you've been made one with Him, and He is your advocate. He is your propitiation of sin. He is your life. He is working that life in you now, and that's where there is true happiness. That's where there is true happiness. Listen to me. You who have Jesus have the life now. And those who do not have Jesus does not have the life. John's view of Christ is if you didn't have Jesus, you're dead. All of these commercials out there, grab the gusto, live it to the limit. No fear bumper stickers. Fear tastes like chicken. Adrenaline junkies, thrill seekers, all of these people in our culture and society doing everything they can to be happy are dead without Jesus. You understand that? Do you believe that like John believed it? That is, you want to be happy? Give yourself more to Jesus. Drink deeply from the same fountain that Jesus drank from when He was on earth, the Word of God. Remember what Jesus told His disciples? They love it. You have to love it. Here's the incarnate Son of God in the flesh. Here's the disciples talking about how hungry Jesus is, and they went in town to get some food, and He was talking to the woman at the well. And what did He say? His disciples come back. They're all concerned about Him ministering to this woman, this prostitute at the well. And they're like, come on, Jesus, you need to eat. He said, I have food you know not. My food is obedience to the Word of God. And when I obey the Word of God, my soul is happy and satisfied. Is that your view? Is that your view of Christ? Or do you have the shallow evangelical view of America? Jesus just saved me and He has a wonderful plan for my life, but I don't know anything about Jesus and I really don't know anything about my life. I'm just here today. I'm just sashaying through the daisies. Because everything that's good is from God and everything that's evil is from Satan. That's not the biblical view of God. Remember when John's view of sovereignty of God, all things happen for the purpose of God's people. Let me describe it for you like this, beloved. You as Christians are being forged on the anvil of life. The hammer's the Holy Spirit and the Word of God being pounded into you. And He is taking that anvil of life, your children, the providences, your those idiosyncrasies that you were all born with, that everybody has but me. All of these things God is using in your life to grow you up and to shape you into the image of His Son. All of them. All of them. And He's forging you on the anvil of life and grace with the hammer of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And He's shaping and He's molding you. And you know what the shape is going to be? Jesus. That all of us would be shaped and molded by His grace to look like Christ. That's the goal of your life. That's the goal of your life. Your goal in this life, beloved, from God's perspective, will not be to make as much money as you possibly can, though this hope you do. It's not to raise children that don't embarrass you, though I hope that happens for you. I doubt it will. And for you children to have superhuman parents that never, ever make you sad. That is never going to happen, but hey, maybe it will. From God's perspective, beloved, the goal He has in mind for you is to shape you into the image of Christ. And that's where John's focus was here. That's why everything evolved in John's mind of grace and truth and grace and truth. John's view of the Holy Spirit was necessary. The abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Turn back over to 1 John 2, verse 27. Notice what John says about this anointing. He says, "As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, lives in you, remains in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but His anointing that teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." What's he talking about here? He's talking about how the Holy Spirit is your true teacher. The Holy Spirit lives in you. To do what? What is the Holy Spirit living in you to do? To bring to bear into your heart the truth revealed to us by God so that you and I, now notice, will want to be like Jesus. He changes our mind, our character, and our will so that we're not forced to follow the steps of Jesus. We desire to follow the steps of Jesus. We want to be like Jesus. And He's bringing us to bear. He's bringing the Word of God to bear into our lives. And you can say, "Well, Pastor, do we need you?" Yes, you do need me. You do need me. When John made that statement, John was actually teaching the church. John wasn't saying you don't need this epistle. He was saying, but you have a teacher that goes far beyond human instruction. And let me tell you something. Your pastor doesn't teach infallible truths. I teach truths, and truth is infallible, but I'm not infallible. I err. I make mistakes. My mind is extremely limited. And I can only minister to you. Now notice this. I want you to hear me. I can only minister to you with who I am. Where my experiences are. Where my knowledge rests at this time. That's the limitations of my ministry. I am a gift to you by Jesus Christ. Nothing else. But you have a Spirit, the Holy Spirit, living in you who is the true, infallible teacher of the Word of God. That's why you must be Bereans. That's why you must be Bereans. That's the view of the Holy Spirit. What about John's view of sin? That's going to be convicting. Turn over to 1 John 3. First of all, let me say this. Now, I have to say this before I go to 1 John 3. Remind you of 1 John 2:1. What does he say about sin? Sin is forgivable. That's important, isn't it? I mean, before I launch into something about sin, I need to remind you that it's forgivable. You know what that means? That means all sin's forgivable. That means it doesn't matter what kind of sin it is, it's forgivable. Praise the Lord. Why? It's forgivable not because you're able to manipulate God to forgive you. It's forgivable because of the sovereign atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ to cover the sin. He's the Son of God. He's not just dying as a mere man. He's the Son of God, who is both man and God. And His blood covers the multitude of sins. And so the first thing that John teaches us about sin is it doesn't matter what it is. You can go and ask Jesus to forgive you, and He'll cleanse you of your sin. Secondly, we need to know what sin is. And chapter 3, verse 4 tells us in 1 John, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, when John uses the term lawlessness, he is speaking in context with the law of God. That is, we have a use for the Ten Commandments in the church today. So many Christians today have this idea that grace is opposed to the law. No. Grace isn't opposed to law. You're saved by grace. Nothing else. The law cannot save, does not save, will never save. But once you are saved by grace, then you need to know how to live. The law comes in handy there. You need to know what the will of God is. Why? Because when God revealed Himself in His Word, He's revealing His character and His nature. And to violate the law of God is to violate the very nature of God. Well, let me give you a practical example of this. Gaius was a charitable man. No doubt about it. And John says, Gaius, I'm praying that you'll be blessed. As much outwardly as you are inwardly, as much as you have helped these brothers and these saints, you're an example to us all. Now you've all heard this charismatic movement, right? They'll say, oh, give to be blessed. That's not how you don't give to be blessed. You don't, what do they call that? Seed faith. Something like that, isn't it? Seed something. You know, you sow a seed and God's going to bless it. We don't understand God's graciousness that way. Here's the way we understand God's graciousness. That is, there's nothing you and I can do to manipulate God to do anything. But, beloved, because of the nature and organic functioning of all things, because He's called us into His presence to be His true sons and daughters, you are acting like God when you give. Did we not recognize when we gave our tithes how generous God is? Is God not a giving God? Is God not a giving God to both those who love Him and to those who hate Him? Does God not send rain on both the wicked and the righteous? Does God not every day, every second of the day, demonstrate the enormousness of His charity and goodwill to mankind? So when you and I act like God, for His glory's sake, God would go against His character not to bless you. Why? Because He's blessing His own character and nature in you. Does that make sense? Do you understand the difference there? That is, when you and I walk in the steps of Christ and we're doing those things that God commands us to do with all of those sincere intentions, yes, God pours out the blessings upon you because we're acting like Him. And He can never go against His nature and character. That's the point here. Sin is contrary to that. Sin is a violation of the character and nature of God and deserves cursing and wrath. John taught us that not only is sin forgivable, it's incompatible with the Christian life. It's incompatible with the Christian life. Notice what it goes on to say. Verse 5, you know that He, meaning Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins, and no one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. That is, no one who continues to practice sin knows God. He's deceived. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. John teaches us that the practice of habitual sin is contrary to Christianity in your Christian life. It's incompatible. For Christians to say, I know God, and to practice habitual sin, John says they don't know God. Now, beloved, if you imitate John here, you're going to have some enemies. You're going to have people talk about you. They're going to call you legalist. They're going to call you narrow. You know, they're going to call you old fundamentalists. You know, those people actually believe the Bible. So you must be prepared to hold these views that John holds, beloved. It's going to be costly. Not only does John have this view of sin, let's look at his view of a Christian. And that's probably going to be all that we have time for this morning. How does John view a Christian? Well, I think this is a good place to end. Number one, John views the Christian as a lover of God. He is a lover of God. 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John recognizes that love for the world and love for God were incompatible. And that the Christian, though not perfectly, has a deep, sincere, genuine love for God. And whenever, beloved, our hearts stray and meander out into the world, we're convicted. We're convicted. And that conviction is like a whip. It's like a whip. And what is that conviction doing? It is whipping us back to Christ. It is spanking us. It is scourging us. It is whipping us and moving us and pressing us to embrace Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. A Christian, first and foremost, beloved, is a lover of God. He is a follower of Jesus. He's a follower of Jesus. Look at chapter 2, 1 John. Look at verse 4. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, Christians are followers of Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of times in the New Testament, that's the way it's described. Follow me. What did Jesus say? Follow me. Follow me. Believe what I believe. Repeat what I say. Live like I live. Follow me. Followers of Christ. A Christian is someone who has fellowship with God. He walks in the truth and has fellowship. Koinonia. He has that deep, abiding relationship with the Father because of his belief and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a lover of righteousness. To love God, beloved, is to love righteousness. To love righteousness is to love the church, the body of the Lord Jesus. Beloved, if you don't love the church, you're not a Christian. If you don't love righteousness, you're not a Christian. You may not love the church perfectly. You may not love righteous perfectly, and I understand that we're all in the process of sanctification, but at the same time, it is a true love for the church. It is a true love for righteousness. For John, for a Christian, he is an overcomer of the world. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Oh, how many say that today? For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. A Christian is an overcomer. What does that mean when John says that? Here's what it means, beloved. Christians should never be characterized as those who are constantly falling into the mud holes of the world, wallowing around in sin. You've overcome this. Yes, you might be tempted by it. Yes, it may be a strong temptation, but beloved, you must recognize that John says you're an overcomer. You don't have to drink from the trough of pigs. You are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're overcomers. He lives in you. His word is pressed upon you. And we've got to more and more embrace this and understand that we are the sons of God, chapter 3 says. Oh, the amazing, incredible, profound love of God that we would be called sons of God. Daughters of God. And then John goes on to say in chapter 3, and that's what we are. That's what we are. And you must, hey, the next time you're tempted, look in the mirror. And say, I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God. He lives in me. He abides in me. That should change a lot. We're overcomers. We're overcomers. We walk in the truth. We walk in love. We practice the truth. We're charitable like Gaius. We should be men of conviction and women of conviction. We are, beloved, do-gooders. That's the way John understood Christians. You're do-gooders. You're do-gooders because God is good. And you're acting like Him. You children are going to be impacted the most because people are going to come to you and they're going to go, oh, you little goody-two-shoes. What's more important is what God thinks about you, not what other children who are fools and foolish think about you. What's more important is what God thinks about you, not some untrained child who doesn't know any better. Okay? We're do-gooders. We don't do it so we get the pat on the back. We do it because God is good and Jesus is in us. It's not for our own sakes that we do good, but it's for the sakes of our brothers and sisters and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason John opposes error and opposes false teacher and opposes men like Diotrephes is because he loves the truth. He loves love. The love of God. Beloved, let me close with this. I mean, I could go over his view of false teachers. I could go over his view of unbelievers. I could go over his passion that he had for the church. Why did John write all this? For the sake of the church. There are two stories that stick out to us, beloved, and I want you to think about it this way. I want you to recognize that John was a true gift to the church of Jesus Christ. A gift. A means of grace. But there are two stories that stick out in my mind about John, historically speaking. Are they accurate? I have no way of knowing. They have been handed down to us as tradition, and there seems to be some merit to them. Well, the first story is this. John's an old man, and he had discipled a young man who had been graciously saved out of a band of thieves. And John had spent time with this young man and was able to disciple him for some time. But then all of a sudden, the man sort of drifted away. And John had no recollection of where he was. And when he questioned others about where this man was, they told him that he had fallen back into the old lifestyle. And he was working with this band of thieves again. And of course, John, being who he was, forged by that Holy Spirit and grace upon the anvil of life, for him, asked for a horse, and he rode out to the thieves' camp and confronted that young man to his face and reminded him he was a son of God. He reminded him that he was an overcomer. Brought the young man to tears. The young man confessed his sins, repented of them, and John brought him back with him to be discipled. The second story that I think sticks out about the character and the man who John was, again, late in life, he could no longer bear his own weight. His legs couldn't carry him, and the men in the church would carry him to the pulpit so he could speak. And men would be waiting all around the church to hear John speak. And of course, what did John, most of you probably know this already, but when John was put into the pulpit, he just had a one-sentence sermon. Love one another. Men will know that you are the disciples of Jesus Christ by how you love one another. And that was John the Apostle. I think a fine example for us to emulate. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the brief moment we've had this morning to address the life of John, or at least his theology and worldview. And Lord, I pray that we'd be stirred in our hearts and our minds. I know that it's been long this morning, but at the same time, may we truly find a feast for our souls. May we find in John that good example of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we seek to be an example just as John was in his day. May we follow his example and seek to be examples for others. So Lord, bless us. Bless the preaching of your word. Do not allow it to fall upon deaf ears or dull hearts, but may it cultivate in all who are here righteousness for Christ's sake. We pray. Amen.